Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive. Most of you aren't just listening right now. You're driving, cleaning, and even exercising. But what if you could be saving money by switching to Progressive? Drivers who save by switching save nearly $750 on average. And auto customers qualify for an average of 7 discounts. Multitask right now. Quote today at Progressive.com. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. National average 12-month savings of $744 by new customers surveyed who saved with Progressive between June 2022 and May 2023. Potential savings will vary. Discounts not available in all states and situations.
You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's why you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit DetectTheSOS.com today to learn more.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. We may not feel the joy as much when we share the love with those we need to this evening, with all of the killing that's happened this weekend, some 29 people now in Dayton and El Paso. What can we do this evening where we are? We can pray. Believe truly in the power of prayer. And when you send your love, you send strength and compassion to not only those who are suffering because loved ones have died, but for those who are struggling in hospitals right now, maybe on the edge of death. We don't know that. We know there are many who are critically and have been critically wounded. And so we face a situation where our prayers are needed. There other things need to be done, of course. There's a lot of things that may be able to be done, whether it's gun legislation or other things. But right now, you and I pray for those who are in need of comfort and strength and hope. I'd like to begin our program, as we do each week, with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. It's one of more than 100 such stories that we have told on this program through the years. Some of the stories can be found in a book titled The Stories of Jesus, A Gospel of Faith and Imagination. This particular story is titled Beauty Surrounds Us. John cried out to Jesus, "Master, Master, quick, look, Master, a star falling from the heavens." Jesus smiled, but not some of the other disciples who were wakened from sleep. "Go to sleep," one shouted. "Master, it's a sign, isn't it?" another said to Jesus. Jesus smiled and said, "It's a beautiful sight, isn't it, John?" "Yes," John answered, "I've heard about falling stars, but this is the first time I've actually seen one." Jesus said, "John, the sense of wonder and excitement in your voice is a beautiful gift to me." Peter complained, "I'm tired, and want to sleep. It's no gift to me. What's so special about a falling star that you have to wake everyone up? Jesus just looked at Peter and said, my friend, have you never experienced the love of my Father? Peter got up and said, Master, that's a foolish question. If I didn't, I wouldn't be following you now. John was overcome with awe. Jesus said, I tell you this, Peter. When I was in the desert, I spent much time in prayer, asking why I was there and why my mission seemed so important. For 3 days and nights I cried out, but there was no answer, no voice to be heard. And then the most beautiful feeling came over me. It's very difficult to describe the joy and love I felt. It was more beautiful than what a mother feels when she sees her child for the first time, more beautiful than what a man feels when he is dying but knows the pain will soon end and he will be comforted in the Father's arms. I realized not only that I was loved, but also that I was to give something very special to man. This star that has held John in rapture is a gift. For in the falling star, he has seen the love of my Father. The mother sees it in her child, the farmer in his wheat as it ripens. Peter, Peter, to experience the love of my Father is a joy no one can describe. Peter grumbled and sat back down. Jesus said, the love of my Father remains forever for some men and women when they have experienced it. It is never forgotten. Its beauty dwells within forever. But for some, it lasts such a short time, like a falling star. A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes at the beginning of the introduction of his book titled Beauty, What It Is and Why It Matters. Nobody is ever turned off by beauty. Beauty is by definition engaging, appealing, delightful. But people are regularly turned off by other people talking about beauty. Beauty and the experience of beauty are so exquisite and personal that talking about them can seem to ruin them. Even worse, those who gush about beauty often argue with great passion, but sometimes not much clarity, about theoretical differences that don't seem to make much difference to daily life. Is metered but unrhythmed poetry the best poetry, as Milton insisted? Does beauty technically count as a transcendental for Aquinas? Is realism in art and literature a corruption? And people think, who cares? Also, folks sometimes feel as if they can't get the whole beauty thing unless they're highly cultured or deeply educated in the histories of art, music, literature, architecture, and so forth. Since most of us don't fit that description, a lot of us figure we'll just settle for being good people, faithful believers, and leave the beauty discussions to those who are into that sort of thing. That is all understandable, but it's wrong. Beauty isn't just for the cultivated or the dreamers or the touchy-feely types. It's for everyone. Beauty is like happiness, love, understanding. It's what the human person was made for. Experiencing beauty is itself a kind of a mix of love, happiness, and understanding. In any case, an orientation toward beauty is intrinsic to our nature. Attaining beauty is part of our purpose, and since it's everyone's responsibility to fulfill his purpose, beauty is everybody's moral responsibility. Indeed, it is a responsibility that each and everyone has. And our guest this evening is Professor John Mark Miravalle. He is he's a professor of moral theology And he's written this book titled Beauty, Why, What It Is, and Why It Matters. Professor, welcome to Amplify.
Thanks so much, Father, for having me.
You write that this book is designed to offer a general introduction to beauty that focuses on practical applications at every step. Amplify on that for a little bit, on the purpose of your book.
Yeah, so as the section you just read from the introduction sort of suggests, discussions of beauty can get awfully abstract. But in the classical Catholic tradition, beauty is intimately tied with truth and goodness, and there are very concrete ways we have to live out our obligation to truth and goodness. We have to become well-educated, particularly about ultimate matters. We have to become prudent and wise. We have to seek truth. And we have to see goodness. We have to become disciplined. We have to develop the virtues. We have to follow the commandments, but also creatively figure out how to serve God and neighbor in our concrete circumstances. So I just wanted to write a sort of straightforward book that gave suggestions for what our pursuit of beauty should look like, again, on a sort of just daily, basic level for everybody. So whether it's recommendations about what to look at and what not to look at, whether it's recommendations for how to see our work, recommendations for how to pray. I was hoping that the book could help people make concrete resolutions for living differently.
And you go further and indicate that the promotion and pursuit of beauty is a crucial aspect of the Christian moral life. Say a little bit about that as we begin our further discussion.
Sure. So the Christian moral life means participating, receiving and participating in God's love for us and God's work in the world. Well, God's love for us and God's work in the world is characterized by order and surprise, which is what I think is the integral sort of definition or formula for beauty. So if we're supposed to receive that, and then we're supposed to participate in it, we better know where to look for it and how to contribute to it. And so as Christians, as followers in a God of order, but also a God who makes all things new, as disciples of Jesus Christ, who is astonishing in how well he plans things and yet how well he manages to be unpredictable, we need to sort of figure out some strategies, I think, for doing the same thing.
And yet you urge us not to be discouraged if some forms of beauty aren't clearly present in our life, as long as we're resolved to seek beauty, especially spiritual beauty, where and when you can. Say something about spiritual beauty.
Yeah, so spiritual beauty, actually St. Thomas Aquinas, who is an influential figure in really all Catholic thought, and so he's also influential in Catholic vision of aesthetics. He says that there's this virtue called honestum, which sometimes gets translated as honesty, but it's not really about like truth-telling. It's about living a beautiful life. The saints are sort of emblems of beauty because they live lives that are orderly, that configure to their nature and to God's plan, but they're also surprising. You never know what a saint is going to do next. And John Paul II actually encouraged all Christians to make of their lives a work of art. So I would say the spiritual beauty that has to come first is bringing a order and surprise into our actions, and not just into our projects,
yes,
into our emotional life, and not just into our production. We have to be the primary target of our aesthetic creativity, and we do that by being virtuous.
In your first chapter, you talk about beauty, virtue, and the passions, and in the relationship of beauty to the senses. You write, when people think of beauty, they tend to think initially of certain physical manifestations of it. They may think of a beautiful woman or a beautiful landscape, or they might think about some man-made beauty, paintings, sculpture, or music. but almost certainly they'll think about beauty in some sensibly perceptible form, and most of the time it will be something that can be perceived through sight and hearing. And you go on then to write about the relationship between a rational appreciation of beauty and sense images. Say a little bit for that about us.
Yeah, so it's really possible to know the truth and not to feel anything.
Mm.
And it's really possible, I think, to make a good decision, but not really feel much. You might even feel bad as you're making a good decision. But when you're appreciating beauty, as the word appreciation suggests, when you're having an aesthetic experience, you feel something. And one of the easiest ways to talk about why you feel something is because beauty for us humans is generally appreciated first at the sense level. We rest in what we see with beauty. And that gives us a physical thrill, usually, right? It gives you goosebumps.
Mm-hmm.
It gives you, your spine tingles when you saw something that really moved you. So what beauty does is it doesn't just reach our sort of cognitive level, and it doesn't just reach our volitional level. It reaches our feelings, which is actually part of the moral life. We're not just supposed to give God our intellect. We're not just supposed to give God our wills. We're supposed to try to take delight in divine things. And that's what beauty makes it possible for us to do, because it's not just knowing the truth. It's not just willing the good, but it's exulting
mm-hmm.
in who God is and what he's done and what we've been given. So that means not only is truth and goodness our obligation, but delighting in it is our obligation, and that's possible because of the relationship between beauty and the senses, which trigger our physical reactions.
And I like the way in which you write about the distinction. You write, the goal is to delight in the spiritual reality precisely as it is present in the sense image itself. A scientist wants to understand what stars are made of and how they move. A poet just wants to delight in looking at the stars. That really helps to show the distinction, I think.
Yeah, I've tried to get a couple other metaphors since writing the book to try to say what beauty is, because right, spiritual reality is everywhere and in everything, including in the material world. When you grasp something with a concept, you almost pull the spiritual significance out of the thing to understand it. Jacques Maritain says, the intellect feasts in its own home. But beauty, when you experience beauty, it's like instead of mining the gold out of its natural environment, you go down into the cave of matter and you look at the glimmering spiritual reality there. And there's something wonderful about both. We were made for both. We were made for both understanding and for aesthetic appreciation. But we can't just have one or the other.
And you're not appreciating beauty unless you feel something, you teach us. You don't really appreciate beauty unless you feel something. Why is that?
Well, because when you have perceived through the senses the spiritual reality in matter, that perception at the level of the senses, you see, for see this in the catechism and the tradition, our feelings are something we share with the animals, right? We
yes.
Animals can feel pleasure and pain at the bodily level. But we humans can actually have physical reactions towards spiritual things. So, for instance, stage fright. What are you afraid of? You're not afraid that if you do a bad job, the audience is going to come bite you or deny you food. You're not afraid of some physical threat. You're afraid of more abstract things like shame or embarrassment. But what happens? Your body responds. Your body is responding to this threat. But this spiritual abstract threat, your knees are shaking, your hands are trembling. Well, with beauty, something similar happens, except it happens in response to an immaterial good.
Mm-hmm.
Your body reacts. You feel something. You tremble. Again, you get goosebumps, because your body and soul have now merged together in appreciation of a concrete spiritual reality and a concrete physical reality. And it's really it's really a great experience because it's one of those times where you don't have to choose between delighting the mind and the soul and delighting the body. With beauty, you delight the whole human person at once.
Some of the points that you make in this particular chapter is that we want to experience beauty simply because it's beautiful, that beauty ignites in us the desire for what is good and true, for higher things, that sin and selfishness spoil beauty, that too much sensory stimulation can blind you to the deeper realities in sensible realities. We shouldn't just pursue beauty, we should also create it. Say a little bit about that last point. We shouldn't just pursue beauty, we should also create beauty.
Sure. So order and surprise, which again I think is what characterizes the beautiful and something that is orderly and surprising, that is a difficult combination to achieve. Very hard to, in a sense, make what's normal surprising. We can do it, and it happens. All right? And we experience it all the time. Every time a parent sees their kid take his first step, somehow that's something normal, right? Because people walk. It's not surprising when human beings walk in itself, right? It's the sort of thing that they do. It's natural to them. And yet somehow you're astonished. He took his first step. Well, yeah. Didn't you know people take steps? Yeah, I know,
yes.
But it's so beautiful. It's wonderful.
Right.
So that's the sort of thing that we experience, and we see that it's possible to combine order and surprise, but it's really hard to do it. Right? It's hard to make a beautiful meal. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of creativity. It's hard to write or even sing a beautiful song. So I think it takes fortitude. That is the virtue by which we pursue arduous goods, the resolution to achieve great things, even though those things are only achieved with difficulty. And that's why I say that we're obliged to pursue beauty, but that's not an easy obligation.
Right, and you also speak about temperance also, that temperance can ensure harmony in our souls. We need to be taking a break, so hold that in your mind about temperance, the importance of the virtues, temperance and fortitude, and why they're important in developing what we need to. So we're going to take this break, and then we'll be back to continue our discussion about beauty, what it is, and why it matters. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Professor John Mark Baravalle. He is a professor at St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore, Mount St. Mary's, I should say, in Maryland, and he is a professor of systematic and moral theology. We're talking about his book. Its title is Beauty, What It Is and Why It Matters. A couple of the points we've been discussing: we are meant for beauty, and beauty is meant for us. What we moderns have forgotten, the ancients knew well. True beauty heals the soul, draws us to God, and yields lasting happiness. Professor, as we ended, you had talked about fortitude and how it helps to ensure harmony in our souls. What role does temperance play in that effort?
Great. So temperance is the virtue that helps us exercise self-restraint. And it's a fact of all human experience that overindulgence spoils appreciation. If you have too much, if you give in to all your urges, you just don't appreciate anymore. And so if you can't appreciate, that's another way for saying you can't observe beauty. So, for instance, as C.S. Lewis says, if you're habitually gluttonous, you cannot enjoy a refined palate. If, for instance, a man is addicted to pornography, he will no longer be able to appreciate the beauty of a woman.
Yes.
Because he's gotten so used to seeing her as simply an urge or need satisfaction that he can't appreciate her character in herself. I would say similarly, he because beauty, as we just said, is so connected to the sense of sight and sound, if you are constantly pumping noise into your ears, or if you are constantly indulging in one sensational image on your phone after another, your senses will be dulled, they'll be blunted, and they will not be sharp enough to experience astonishment when something truly remarkable comes along. So we have to exercise self-restraint, particularly in terms of what we let into our senses, but also just in terms of how much we let into our senses. Pope Francis has talked about mental pollution as a problem of our age. And I think that mental pollution can really inhibit our ability to see something sublime and just stop and pause and be in delightful awe of it.
In the beauty of nature, you point out that it's a beauty that everyone can agree on, that God is represented in the Bible as an artist who makes everything intelligently and freely for his own delight. And I like this comment, when you wrote, scientists are always trying to find out more and more about nature, such as, why isn't grass red? I didn't even think about that. Why isn't grass red? And to see the beauty you write in material things, you have to believe those material things have been given spiritual significance by a Percy. Amplify on that for a point. To see beauty in material things, you have to believe those material things have been given spiritual significance by a person. Followed up by your point, nature is first and foremost a message to humanity. It is a mode of communication between us and God. Whenever we attack nature's beauty, we undermine that message.
So, good. In answering this question, let me ask you, Father Ron, what is, off the top, your favorite work of art?
Wow. My favorite work of art depends on the season sometimes. There's more, but my favorite work of art is my backyard.
Oh, lovely. Lovely. Okay.
I love it. I enjoy being out in it, no matter whether I'm cutting grass, pulling weeds, trees. A tree we loved was taken down. It's no longer there. The picture changes in our minds to some degree, but certain flowers bloom at different times of the year. So, but if you want to talk about, if you really were talking about art in a different sense, it probably would be this picture someone gave to me. It's one of those pictures that it's like is a copy, those copyists who take great art and make copies of it. And it's a picture of Mary holding Jesus in her arms, and he's reaching out to John the Baptist, who's just a little bit older than him. That's my favorite one at the moment.
That's wonderful. Those are both wonderful. Well, imagine that you take someone and you show them that painting of our Lord and John the Baptist and Our Lady, and you say, you start to describe why it means so much, that it's a gift, and you start to talk about the colors, and you start to talk about the symbolism of John the Baptist and Our Lord, and the prefigurement of their lifelong relationship, which will culminate in both their martyrdoms, and you're talking about all this significance and all this symbolism. And the person you're talking to says, I have to say, I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not even sure any of that is real. To me, all I can see are the chemical properties of the thing. That would be a massively reductionistic view.
Yes.
That prevented the person from really appreciating the beauty of the painting. Well, if we don't believe that all of nature has been organized and freely created by an intelligence who gave it to us as a gift, because your friend gave that painting to you, then that whole glorious artwork of a cosmos will really just be reduced how arbitrary bits of matter flying around and creating random, you know, coalescences. It'll be blind chance with byproducts that are more or less visible, but that have no significance. And if they can have no significance, then they can have, if they're not expressions of intelligence and freedom, then they are not intrinsically orderly and surprising. Chaos is neither orderly nor surprising. And so it cannot be beautiful. If at root everything is chaotic, then at root everything is simply reduced to random bits of stuff flying here and there. And that's not beautiful.
Right. And to the contrary, you write, God's intelligence is expressed in the orderly character of nature, and that his freedom is expressed in the surprising character of nature. The beauty of nature consists in precisely this, that it expresses God's intelligence and freedom. Nature is God's artwork, and it reveals the supreme artist. That is why reflecting on nature's beauty should lead the mind to realize that someone, with a capital S, that someone made it all. That when you come to that realization, that is a deeply spiritual moment, I would think.
And it's classic throughout the Judeo-Christian tradition.
Yes.
It's part of the literature of the Psalms. It's part of the book of Job. It's certainly what Augustine said. Augustine said, look at all of nature, and you can, if you, the more you look at them, the more you hear them saying, we did not make ourselves.
No. How is go ahead.
Oh, no, that's all. I was just going to round up by saying, so I think this is an essentially Judeo-Christian insight, which is that nature, you know, nature is sometimes called God's first book, and the second book is the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That nature is a message. It is a form of communication and a gift of beauty to us from the Father who loves us. Go ahead, please.
Okay, no, just to focus down a little bit, because you've already talked about it. Say a little bit about then how nature is surprising both subjectively and objectively. You've already talked about it in a real sense, but just to hone in on it directly.
Sure. So when we talk about something being surprising subjectively, that means it's something that we might not have been able to predict. It's not obvious to us. But when something is surprising objectively, that means it's not obvious even in itself. So nature is surprising in both senses. It's surprising subjectively because we keep getting to discover more stuff about it. The intricacies of the patterns are so deep that scientists will always have work to do finding out more about it.
Mm-hmm.
It's also surprising in itself because none of it had to exist at all. Nature is contingent. With everything in the universe, we could say, wow, you know, that didn't have to be. It might not have been. Things pass in and out of existence in the universe, which means that their existence is not self-explanatory. And because it's not self-explanatory, it's surprising. I know I don't have to exist because I didn't exist a couple decades ago, and I won't exist a couple decades from now. And what's true of me is true of all of nature. That it's surprising that it exists at all. And so that prompts us to say, why does it exist?
Yes.
And if it's not necessary, well, then it must be the product of freedom.
You write about order and surprise, that order is the basic feature of the beautiful, that the nature order of things reveals the essence of things. By recognizing this order, we have insight into the heart of what things are. And traditionally, order and beauty is articulated in terms of something being what it's supposed to be, and that beauty prevents us from becoming used to the order and not seeing the beauty in something any longer. And it's also surprising, you write, by its newness and its splendor. The Creator makes all things new. And Augustine, of course, says this when he addresses God as beauty, ever ancient, ever new. Reflect a little bit on Augustine's thoughts there.
So, with Augustine, I think he's showing that even though there is order, that order is not something we take for granted. It's order that's continually fresh. And the different metaphors in the tradition for surprise could be newness, like you mentioned. It can also be what Aquinas calls and what Dionysius calls brilliance or splendor or light. So, for instance, neon colors. Why do we use highlighter pens?
Yes.
So that they attract our attention to certain passages of a book. So Aquinas actually says bright colors are beautiful. Why? Because they attract the eye. They focus our attention. So when we are brought out of our routine to marvel at order, we're having an experience of the beautiful.
Yes.
And I do think the one who is best at this that I know of, just the one who made it his life's work to marvel at order, to marvel at things working the way they're supposed to work, was G.K. Chesterton. And he's famous for saying things like, look, a train could wind up anywhere. It should always cause a startle of gratitude when it winds up exactly where we want it to go. When I'm doing math with my son, I'm always amazed when he and I and the people who designed the answer key all get the same answer on a math problem. Yes, that's the way it's supposed to be, but we could have gotten any number. There's an infinity of numbers, and all three of us independently reached 33 over 136. That's thrilling.
Yes.
Thrilling when things work the way they're supposed to. And that's what beauty sort of centers us on.
In the section on truth and beauty, which I'll summarize again a little bit just because of your book is so rich in truth, and we, for as long as the program is, we don't have time to touch on all of it. You write that if you get rid of truth, beauty goes also. And people don't just have an emotional attraction to beauty, they have an intellectual attraction. Beauty is how we try to convince them. We don't want people to only know the truth, we also want them to love it. I can remember when I was in school, that was certainly what many of the professors were trying to do, and I'm sure that's what you try to do also. And you write that every real thing is good, and it seems to follow that everything, therefore, is also beautiful. A little bit on a few thoughts on that, that everything is good and everything, therefore, is beautiful.
So in the, I know I don't have a good radio tone. I keep saying so. I know you don't do that. You do a very good job. So I'll try to delete my so's every time I do a response. And I'll supplement with yeah.
Hey, you're doing very well. You're doing very well.
Thank you. So yeah. In the tradition, you have this idea of the transcendental, and that's a really complicated word. But it's a really simple idea, and here's the idea: that reality is simple, even though we are complicated. And the example I give in the book is if you clap your hands in front of your face, that's one simple event. But you hear it, you see it, and you feel it, because you have different receptors for reality. So, with truth, goodness, and beauty, when we receive reality through the mind, we call it truth. When we receive reality as the object of our will, we call it the good, especially if it's the true good that can fulfill us. And when we receive reality not just through our minds and not just through our wills, but also through our passions, through our feelings, as we mentioned in the first segment, we call that beautiful. So von Balthasar is a famous theologian, Catholic theologian, and he has this line that gets quoted all the time. He says that truth, goodness, and beauty go together. They're three sisters. And if you
kick beauty out, eventually truth and goodness will go out too. He says, whoever cannot experience beauty will not be able to pray or to love. It's a very strong, very aggressive statement, but it follows from this idea that truth, goodness, and beauty are our different ways of engaging the one reality. And of course, reality, as we've talked about, originates from the supreme reality, which is God. So if you can't delight in God and in the good world that he has made, pretty soon you won't be able to understand it and you won't be able to love it.
And after we've talked,
all three have to go together. They have they have to be mutually supportive in Christian and just human existence.
And when we apply this in a real practical sense at the local level, so to speak, in the church, you write that it's no coincidence that faith communities that ignore beauty are also lukewarm and poorly catechized. And got to amplify on that for us.
Yeah, it's certainly been part of my experience that truth, goodness, and beauty go together. That the Catholic Church shows that you really shouldn't try to make a division between serving the soul through truth and beauty and serving those in need through goodness, right? The Catholic Church is the greatest promoter of the arts in human history. And the Catholic Church is the largest charitable organization on the planet. And so I think what happens is people think they have to choose, and they say, well, we won't worry about truth or catechesis. We'll just worry about service. And we won't worry about beauty either. Well, actually, the service starts to become impoverished if it's not fed on truth and beauty. And that, I think, is a trap that a lot of us tend to fall into. We think we have to choose. And when we choose, we neglect. And when we neglect, everything becomes impoverished.
In Temptations Away from Beauty, you write that fallen humanity has a strong attraction to the twisted, the perverse, and the disfigured. And you write, makers of disordered art suffer from immodesty and vanity, that is, an excessive preoccupation with being noticed and praised by others. When asserting one's ego, when drawing attention to oneself becomes the primary motivation, then too, perversion and disorder are around the corner. You write that when surprise becomes the only goal, it instantly turns into perversion, and that another substitute for beauty is banality, that beauty demands that we celebrate order with creativity, freshness, and surprise. Tell us a little bit about these temptations away from beauty.
It seems to me that, as we've said this whole time, that the human person was made for order and surprise going together, which is beauty. But that's a hard, as we also said, that's a hard combination to achieve. So what people often settle for is either order without surprise, which is banality, or surprise without order, which is disorder or perversion. So let me do the second one first. If you get addicted just to the surprise part of beauty, you'll do anything to get a surprise, and that means you'll do anything for its shock value. And this has been part of human history. This is what led to the Colosseum, where people wanted to be entertained by watching other people tortured to death. But I think it's also what leads to horror films, to Quentin Tarantino movies, where people just want to be shocked for an hour and a half so that they can get a rise. And they're not willing to work very hard and to discipline themselves so that they can be shocked by order. So they simply lazily pursue shock by disorder instead of surprise by order. And on the other hand, you have banality, which is order without surprise. And this is dull, routine, repetitive, mechanical living.
Mm.
This absolutely spoils beauty. There's a great video by Roger Scruton where he takes Michelangelo's David, you know that statue in Florence, and he shows how somebody obnoxiously made 50 copies in a row to line his driveway of Michelangelo's David. And it's amazing how this beautiful object is turned by dull repetition into something boring. And I think that Christians often do that with the gospel. We get lazy. And instead of taking the order of the gospel and presenting it in new and exciting ways and unexpected ways, we just repeat the same old platitudes. We do the same old thing. We try to play it safe. But, of course, Jesus does not offer his church safety. He offers it glory. And glory involves this element of wonder and astonishment. So if we're not making the faith exciting,
right,
we're actually obscuring its order.
Right. Let me stop you there, because we're going to be taking another break. And then we'll come back and continue our discussion about beauty, what it is and why it matters, with Professor John Mark Miravalle. Welcome back to second hour of Amplify, where our guest is Professor John Mark Miravalle. He is a professor of systematic and moral theology at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Maryland. Again, the title of the book is Beauty, What It Is, and Why It Matters. We're touching upon different aspects in the book, and we now reached the point where we want to talk about the beauty of the human form. And Professor writes in this particular chapter, if beauty is a spiritual reality expressed in physical form, then the body is the greatest expression of spiritual reality, since the spiritual reality it expresses isn't something abstract. It's actual. It's an actual definite person. The body expresses not just a concept, but also a mind. It takes the form not just of a pattern, but also of a self. And Professor, the high point there is, as you point out, only the human person is called the image of God. So tell us a little bit about the beauty of the human form.
The human body, because it's ensouled, is where matter, is where the material world is most elevated. When God became material, he became human, because we were already in his image. And most people recognize that the body is where some of our most profound aesthetic, you know, beautiful experiences are. So, like, for me, there's two times I wrote when I've been overwhelmed as a dad early on. One is about when one of my kids is born. It's overwhelming when they start to cry.
Mm-hmm.
Because then you can see, you can hear the personhood coming out. They are expressing their feelings, their soul. And the other is when they start to smile. It wrecks me. It's so beautiful when
yes,
a newborn kid does their first smile. But it's also pretty intense, right? Because you say, whoa, this type of beauty is so delightful. But the greater the beauty, the greater the responsibility. And I have to... This isn't just a little object. This is a subject. And I have to fulfill my now extraordinary obligation. And I think that's also, as we talk about later in the chapter, that also comes into play in a huge way in the realm of human sexuality, which is an area of incredible beauty and incredible responsibility.
And you touch on the area of sexual desire, how it's designed to take place within a deep awareness of the physical beauty of the other, but we aren't able to clearly judge the objective beauty of a thing to the extent that our minds are clouded with desire, and that when people get used to beauty, they can't see it anymore, can't be surprised by it, and can't respond to it properly.
Yeah, and here again, I think the pornography crisis is something that a lot of men, whether they're believers or non-believers, can see how our sense for beauty has become twisted and warped. Because there's this line in sexuality, which is the exotic becomes the erotic. So, especially for men, part of the whole sexual experience is surprise and astonishment at the other person, because this other person is very different from me and foreign and beautiful. Well, when you get indulgent with that surprise element, and you, let's say you go online, you start just looking for pictures that will give you a sort of sexual shock. Ooh, that is a dark rabbit hole, and people go down it, and they go down it, and they go to dark, scary, awful places, where the best they can hope for is one bizarre, shocking image after another. So lust always turns to fetishism. And that's not because these men who get addicted to all kinds of perverse stuff, it's not because they're monsters. It's because they were made for surprise.
Yes.
So they were made to surprise connected to the order of love, to the order of marriage, to the order of service and lifetime commitment and love. And they can go back, right? There's hope for them to see beauty again. But it's going to take a lot of fortitude and a lot of temperance before they can be surprised by order again. But it's possible. And a lot of men are making and have made that journey. And it's worth it, because beauty is always worth it.
You sort of summarize part one when you write, one of the chief obligations that come with being human is to respect the humanity of everyone else. When a visual fascination with the human body blinds us to the spiritual, personal beauty that the body expresses, it's time to direct our gaze elsewhere. And then part two, you write about man-made beauty. And there are a lot of different ways in which that can be expressed. Let me pick two. Let's talk a little bit about beautiful patterns, music, and beautiful functionality, culinary art. That's two of the things that interest me a whole lot.
Great.
I love music. So tell us a little bit about what reason can be given for the sheer emotional power of music.
Music is the art form that most people would say, both present and past, has the power to move the person the most quickly. I mean, sometimes it's just a couple bars and people are in tears, or people are fired up, or people are ready to go. And there's this theory that you see a lot, which says that music is the only art form that happens exclusively in time, because it's a temporal sequence of notes and chords. Now, time is the dimension of soul. Our bodies are in space, but if you just had hearing, if you just had the sense that music accesses, that music targets, if you just had hearing, you would have no sense of space, but you would still have a sense of time. And of course, when we die and our soul separate from our body, we'll have a sense of time, for instance, of waiting for the final judgment, but we'll have lost our connections to space because our body will have been left on Earth. So that's one of the important moral points, is the music you listen to has an incredible sudden impact on the soul.
Yes.
And that's why everyone from Socrates down says you have to be careful which music you listen to, because it will end up forming your character.
Mm. Yeah, the music enjoys a unique access, you write, to the inner self of the human person, and the point that you just made was one which was by Plato: rhythm and harmony find their way into the inward places of the soul. And you write, the soul as a spiritual reality is temporal, but non-spatial. For instance, when separated from the body, the soul will be waiting for the last judgment. It will thus know something of time, but it will not be bound to any physical object within the universe's spatial limits. Perhaps this is why music, which addresses the temporal sense of hearing, conveys itself most directly to the soul. So as much as I love music and enjoy going to the symphony, for example, just reading this section on beautiful patterns in music, I think will help me to appreciate it just a little bit more. So
great.
I thank you for that. And then
I'm delighted.
And then you also write, all art should be directed to the fulfillment of the human person. We've shown that you can't put art or its enjoyment above virtue and human happiness. That's idolatry. And intemperance with music, like intemperance with anything else, leads to personal disorder and disaster. To put it differently, music is meant to promote beauty, but it's also meant to promote truth and goodness. To the extent that music makes it harder to recognize truth and makes it harder to choose what is good, it constitutes a human failure. So much there. We could go on further and further about that. But let's talk about also beautiful functionality, culinary art. I like to eat. I love what my sister cooks. Why do you believe that food should fall under the general heading of aesthetics?
I think I give like three or four reasons in that section. The first and the most obvious is, if beauty is about order and surprise, well, food is orderly and surprising, especially culinary art, especially fine cuisine, or even food given by moms who are just trying to be creative and nutritious. That's order and surprise right there. Secondly, almost every art form requires education to appreciate. Kids come to appreciate really good literature only after they've been inducted into it. They start out liking See Spot Run. And the same goes for food. You have to mature in order to appreciate it. So my wife spends a lot of time getting my kids and me to appreciate different types of food. And she works really hard at it, and she's ennobling us. She's allowing us to appreciate goodness in new places, which is a moral obligation.
In fact, you write that she's underappreciated artist in bed. And so, yes, go ahead. I didn't mean to stop you there.
No, she is. She is. I feel so bad, right? Because the kids would just be happy if she microwaved nuggets every night and then had microwave pizza on Sunday. But instead, right, she's given us a regimen of beauty. So again, across the board, I think I really want people who are in charge of the meals for their community to know that they're not just serving people's bodies, they're serving their souls. They're not just giving them nutrition, they're giving order and surprise. And for those of us who eat, I really believe, especially those of us who are Christians, you know, the Bible says twice, eat what is set before you.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's our obligation, because, you know, it can be scandalous if we go to someone's house and they've cooked something really good and something they're proud of, and we say, oh no, I don't care for that.
Right.
That can be a real rejection of a gift. So I think it's important for all of us to try, not so we can be sort of wine snobs or something, but so that we can be appreciative of the good things people give to us, of the ways people serve us. I think it's really good to expand our palate.
And so you're right, there must be proportion among the various ingredients and flavors, the appropriate consistency and so forth. There's also an enormous amount of creativity involved. Cooking is no less culturally diverse and developed than any other art form. And my sister is an artist, let me tell you, when it comes to cooking. I love coming home on Sundays because I always get a wonderful meal.
Yeah, and that's as I say, it's underappreciated. There's a wonderful story. It's a short story. It doesn't take long to read. It's called Babette's Feast. Beautiful story about how a Catholic French woman spiritually serves her community through her cooking. And the story ends with her saying, and she just says it clearly and humbly as a matter of fact, I am a great artist. And I think she's absolutely right.
Yes. Part three, beauty and the supernatural. I really wanted to get to this part of the book also. You write, what we've said so far about beauty concerns primarily the role of beauty at the level of nature. In other words, we've spoken about created beauty. Beauty is found in the natural world, in the structure of the human person, and in the works devised by human artists. But as believers, we know, or ought to know, that every created good should ultimately lead to the uncreated good, in capital letters, uncreated good. Finite beauty directs and draws the soul to infinite beauty. And so you write that created beauty delights and nourishes the soul, but it won't help us in the long run if it doesn't get us to the final end. Say a little more about that for us.
One of the pictures I've always used to describe this life is to imagine us walking through a desert, and it's always a very hot desert, and it's a long desert, but there's little glasses that have been filled with water. And you know that the source of that water is this endless stream, this endless spring at the other side of the desert. So there's two mistakes you can make. Either you can ignore the glasses of water and try to get through the desert without them, and that's a mistake because the water is there to refresh you on your journey and make sure you can make it. But the other mistake you can make is to take a glass and say, this glass is enough for me. Because the water in that glass is finite, and pretty soon you'll be left with an empty glass, all alone, stuck in the desert. Well, that's true of all created things. They have been filled with their truth, goodness, and beauty from the ultimate spring, which is God. And we're supposed to enjoy them, but not get attached to them and not think that any one thing in this world is enough for us. And that happens with beauty. We celebrate created beauty. We delight in created beauty. But we don't pretend that any one beautiful thing in this world is sufficient. We go to the source, which is God.
Right. A God who, you write, is mere unity, not Trinity, simply cannot be beautiful, for it is not well for God to be alone. Tell us a little bit about the beauty of the Trinity as you view it.
Well, if we say that a fundamental component of beauty is order, the Trinity is what gives us order. We have first the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. Now, if you just have one, if you just have an isolated God, it seems to me you don't really have order. You just have this radical homogeneity, this monolithic God. The fact that beauty requires distinction, it requires proportion, means that it requires things that are not the same. And so I think the doctrine of the Trinity is the clearest way to see the beauty of the Christian God.
And can God surprise himself? You raise that question in your book. That's why I ask it.
Yeah, it's a great question. If beauty is order and surprise, can God surprise himself? So von Balthasar, again, who is a major writer on theological aesthetics, on the theology of beauty, he says yes. I'm not sure why he says yes, because sometimes I have a hard time following him. I guess I would say that it seems to me not that God can be surprised in the sense that he was expecting one thing and got another. I don't think God is ever expecting one thing and then gets something else. But I think if what we mean by surprise is everything is eternally fresh and delightful to God, then yes, in that sense, he has infinitely what we have temporarily in our little moments of surprise. Mm-hmm. I think Chesterton was right when he said, when we get to heaven and when we experience that unity with God, we will have astonishment that lasts forever.
I like the explanation that von Balthasar gives. God, though omniscient, can still be surprised by the other persons of the Trinity. Why? Because God wants to be surprised the same as we do. And insofar as we are made in the image and likeness of God, then if we are surprised, I imagine there's some sense in which God is also.
I think so. I don't have a full grasp on what that's like, but I've never been God before, and I'll tell you when I get there.
You write, everything, especially his triune goodness, is for him eternally and delightfully new, absolutely engaging of his full attention, and that's all surprise really is. Being delightfully transfixed on something for which there is no prior anticipation. That's what we hope for something we couldn't begin to conceive in advance. Eye, Corinthians, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, is another way of saying it's going to be so beautiful that we can't even imagine it. Isn't it nice to be able to live that way at times?
Yeah, we're really offered so much delight down here, and then the promise of just incalculable delight in heaven. It's really, you know, I live really close to where St. Elizabeth Ann Seton is buried.
Yes.
And she had that famous line where she said, all this in heaven too.
Yes, it's a great line, isn't it? Yeah.
And I really feel that you could put that with beauty. All this beauty and then God? That's a great gig. That's a good deal.
All right, let me read us out to our final break. When you write, beauty, as we've stressed since the beginning, is most appreciable by human beings when it's not a merely abstract or immaterial reality, but when a form or essence is concretized in a manner that can be engaged by our senses and imagination. Such is the incarnation, God taking on sensible form, the absolute pure spirit and eternal truth residing in a created spatio-temporal subject. Only if God becomes visible can we take delight in seeing him. Only in Christ can the ultimate aesthetic impulse be fulfilled. We'll take this break and then we'll be back. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify with Professor John Mark Miravalle. He has written a book titled Beauty, subtitled What It Is and Why It Matters. During this latter part of our program, we've been talking about beauty and the supernatural, talking about divine beauty. And we have just about 14 minutes, almost 15 minutes before the program ends. And Professor, one of the parts you write about when we're speaking about divine beauty is the crucified Lord, beauty in brutality. Tell us a little bit about that section, beauty in brutality.
Well, this section opens with a remark from Pope Emeritus Benedict saying that we have what looks like tension between the promises of the Messiah. On the one hand, the Old Testament tells us the Messiah will be the fairest of men. On the other hand, Isaiah, the suffering servant passages say, in him there will be no comeliness, no beauty to make us look at him. And so what we have here is a distinction between superficial beauty and profound deep beauty that takes a lot longer to see. So Christ on his cross is order and surprise, but it's order and surprise that it took a long time to understand. Because at first, it doesn't look like order and surprise. It looks like yet another mechanical, ugly crucifixion, execution of a criminal. But in fact, what's going on? Well, it's orderly. It's so orderly, in fact, that God is using all the disorder created by sin
and making it contribute to his ultimate plan of saving the world. It's like I don't know if you've ever seen these sculptures where the artist takes a bunch of trash and recycles it into a beautiful statue.
Yes.
It's like that. It's where you take disorder, you take the trash of human existence, sin and suffering, and you turn it into something splendid that saves the world. And it's so surprising. It's so surprising that even though God told us it was going to happen, we still couldn't believe it when it did. That as we kill God's Son, He becomes our Father again. And as we kill her Son, He says, "Behold your mother." It's an incredible thing. It's shocking. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So beautiful. The center of beauty in human history. Christ on His cross.
Right. And then there's a quote by Aquinas. You have, "Even an ugly thing well represented is beautiful," and you reflect, "This can only be because in the divine plan, ugly things become integral to the beautiful pattern of everything. This is perhaps why the ugliest thing in history, the killing of pure, innocent goodness by man's ignorance, cowardice, and malice, has become the most popular subject in Catholic art. Calvary is beauty at its most intense, and the artistic genius of faith will always seek new ways to show its brilliance and its astounding order." Then you talk a little bit, you write a little bit about Christian art, saying that it's critical to notice that great religious art engages the admiration and appreciation not only of the highly cultivated, but also those who are aesthetically uneducated. Say a little something about art and the witness of faith.
Well, there's a great story I found out about in Siena. Duccio, who was a great, great artist in the Middle Ages, completed the image of Our Lady for the cathedral in Siena. And when he finished that piece of art, the entire city shut down. And they had a day-long procession with the piece of art until it was installed there in the cathedral. Now you compare that to what counts as sort of high culture art today, nobody knows about it. Everybody feels completely disconnected from it. There was a story about a piece of art in Florida, and people didn't know it was art. They thought it was trash, and so the government was about to remove it because they'd forgotten that they originally paid to have it installed on government property. So what strikes me about that story is that only when art remains connected to the transcendent will it be relevant to everybody. If art just becomes this specialized field for experts and for individuals who want to express their experience in sort of personal, private ways, art won't matter to most of us. So I think I would say art needs God if art is going to matter to people again.
And that leads us in a very practical way to beauty in the liturgy. Why is that so important?
Well, the liturgy is our way of trying to give back to God what we owe Him. And, of course, the only way that can be done is by Jesus Christ. And so in the liturgy, we give Jesus Christ back to God. But we also try to represent our best. We try to make sure that we are able to delight in God and we're able to delight in our gift to Him. And we also actually hope that our little gift is delightful to Him as well. And that's where beauty comes in, because as we've talked about for the last couple hours,
right,
beauty is that which gives delight in the spiritual. And so we have to have beauty in the liturgy so that not only our minds, not only our wills, but our feelings, our passions will praise the Lord.
And you write about a few general comments about avoiding typical errors when it comes to the role of sensible beauty in the liturgy. And the first is excessive focus on sensible beauty. How can that happen?
Well, there's always an excess when we focus more on something created than on God. That's always a temptation for us. It's the temptation to worldliness. And so that can happen when whatever the beautiful thing is, whether, let's say, it's a youth group rock band or whether it's a high-level choir, when that begins to take up all our attention instead of leading our attention to things spiritual. So I've been to both, let's say, youth masses, and I've been also to sort of much more formal masses, where the musicians were all up front and center stage, and you were almost never looking at the altar because you were always looking at the musician. And that seems to me to sort of lose the order for which sacred art and music is meant, that is, to direct our thoughts to matters of God and not to themselves. So I think there can just be a lack of humility. And also, the other thing I point out is if it's not beautiful and you can't pray, that probably shows that you're a little too attached. If my wife is having a bad hair day and I can't relate to her all day, that shows that my relationship with her is a little superficial. I should be able to see the deeper beauty of Christ's presence, even if the external beauty is not so apparent on a given day.
And the same is true on the opposite pole, isn't it, about insufficient focus on sensible beauty in the liturgy?
Yeah, and here I think that the classic gospel text is when the woman, presumably Mary Magdalene, came with the expensive oil and anointed our Lord's feet. And it was a beautiful smell that suffused the room. And it cost a lot. It was extravagance. But extravagance expended on the Lord is not extravagance. It's worthiness. And, of course, there was one person there who took offense, and that was Judas. And he said, this is a waste. But it's never a waste to work for beauty in honoring God.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times people forget that, I think.
And your final recommendation, then, is don't give in to the desire to be, quote-unquote, daring, to be hip, to be culturally avant-garde, to be relevant or engaging. Don't worry about being cool. Worry about making things beautiful. If you aim for surprise, you won't get beauty. But if you aim for beauty, you'll get surprise along with it. And you'll get order and proportionality in terms of our past, our future, and the glory of God. And this, after all, is the purpose of the whole thing, of all created beauty, sacred music, sacred art, and also sacred space.
Yeah, I think we want to get people's attention. We do. We absolutely do. That's part of the gospel command. We want to get people's attention because we have good news that's worth sharing. We have a good message, but we don't want to get people's attention by being weird. We don't want to get people's attention by being strange. We want to get people's attention by being creative, but by being proportionate to our faith and to worship of the Lord.
It certainly should have been obvious to me, but it wasn't, I need to say, until I read the book where you speak about the Holy Spirit as artist. And you write, it is no new observation that the Holy Spirit is the Trinitarian person most mysterious and unfamiliar to our imaginations. We understand what it means to have a relationship with the Father, whose voice is heard in the gospel, and we understand what it means to have a relationship with the Son, who became tangible in the incarnation and whom we receive physically in the Eucharist. But how does one form a relationship with a breath a dove, a cloud, or a tongue of flame? You ask that, you pose that question, I'm going to throw it right back at you.
Yeah. The one I left out is the Catechism actually says one of the biblical names for the Holy Spirit is the finger. But that doesn't translate well in English. So I guess if somebody shows you the finger when you're driving, they're just trying to give you the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I would say that we canonize, when you don't have the chance of meeting someone in person, you try to look at their greatest work to get to know them. No one would try to understand Dickens and not read any of his novels. No one would try to understand, I don't know, Michelangelo and never look at his painting. Well, the Holy Spirit's greatest work is the saints. That's where his ingenuity shines through most clearly. And, of course, the greatest of all saints is Our Lady. So Mary, Pope Paul VI, he said that he wanted theologians to study the relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit through the prism of beauty.
Mm.
Because Mary is the Holy Spirit's supreme artwork. She is the physical place where the Holy Spirit's spiritual clarity shines most fully. And so Mary gives us an insight into the beauty of the Holy Spirit because she is the perfect stained glass window with the least amount of dirt so that his light can shine through in all the fullest colors.
But you suggest that we need also to highlight the way Mary manifests the beauty of human nature.
Yeah, absolutely. That's why we have the Feast of the Assumption, really, is so that we can remember that being human is, in fact, a splendid thing. When God, again, beauty for us is only really appreciated in physical form. So when God's perfect love for us took physical form, it took the form of a man. But when our perfect love for God took human form, it took the form of a woman, which is Our Lady. She is the perfect human, not divine person, but human person. And her humanity gives us a gauge, a sort of arrow for how to live and how to live beautifully. So when artists show us Mary and Jesus in different cultures and different races and different settings, they're not just giving us pretty pictures, they're literally showing us how to be human.
And so you write, as Christians know, the greatest convergence of opposites, the joining of the most radical extremes, happened when God became man, when the infinite was joined to the finite, when the Creator became a part of creation. And Mary is not only the place where this unequaled convergence occurs, she is, in some sense, the supreme witness to it. The simplest and strangest way of expressing the fact that the eternal Lord took on human nature is to say, Mary is the Mother of God. As the medieval antiphon says, to the wonderment of nature, you gave birth to your Creator. And so you point out that if you want to know what it actually means to be human, we should look at Mary, that morality is nothing other than discerning and following the proper way of fulfilling the human person. The morality is simply how people become the people they were made to be. And finally, art dedicated to our Lord and our Lady isn't simply an exercise in taste or in refined religious sensibility. It can make us delight in being human again and give us the impetus to strive for our own happiness. Anything that helps us appreciate the beauty of Christ and His Mother is a profound service to the Church and the world. That kind of work can save people. That is saying a lot, and so beautifully said, that sometimes we lose sense of that. And then in the the end of your book, and you raise the question yourself. You talk about the ethics of humor, and you question yourself why one would speak about the ethics of humor in the book about beauty. Explain that for us.
Well, there's some real interesting similarities and some real interesting contrasts between beauty and the funny, the comical. The similarity is that both involve surprise, right? I have a friend, he always tells me halfway through a joke that he's already heard it, and it spoils the joke, right?
Okay.
you need the element of surprise to find something funny, and usually you have a physical reaction, right? So with beauty, you get chills or tingles. With humor, you tend to get laughter. So there's these similarities of surprise based on insight that impact the body and give pleasure. But the dissimilarity is that beauty is where you take surprise in deep order. But humor is where you take surprise delight in superficial disorder, right? When a guy steps on a rake, that's superficially disordered and it's funny.
Mm-hmm.
And so I talk about a number of different things. First of all, that's why you have to be careful with humor, because you don't want to pretend that nothing is serious. And so you're not supposed to make fun of serious things, because humor is intrinsically a response to something not serious. But it can be really helpful, particularly in acquiring the virtue of humility and overcoming the vice of vanity, to be able to make fun of yourself.
Yes.
Not about serious things, but about light things. To tell funny stories about, and that I think actually gives us delight in our own littleness, which can cause us to more easily delight in the serious beauty of God and his world and other people.
Yeah, and another way in which you say that is when you write, you need humor to gain humility or to delight in your own smallness, and you need humility for any kind of happiness at all. So if you have a hard time seeing anything funny in who and what you are, you might want to start practicing right now. It will make life more fun for you and definitely more fun for everyone around you. So, Professor, thank you so very much for being with us. And it was a fun evening in the best sense of that. Thank you for spending the time. The title of your book is simply Beauty. Professor John Miravalle, Miravalle. We've touched upon a little bit of the book here and there, but of course there is so much, much more. So, Professor, thank you to you and your family for allowing you to do this 2 hours on a Sunday night, and may you and they be blessed in a very special way.
Thank you very much, Father Ron. It was a real great.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
And so there are a few more things that I'd like to read from the book, and as we approach the close of the program, he writes, how do you rejoice in the Lord always? How do you develop a habitual attitude of delight? Beauty is the secret. Beauty is that which delights when seen. To delight constantly, you must train yourself, discipline yourself to see beauty everywhere. Part of that discipline means taking time out to appreciate things that are obviously beautiful. That's why we've talked about the importance of entering into nature, contemplating good art, immersing yourself in good music, and enjoying good stories. But you can't stop there. There are plenty of people who may be able to enjoy high culture but can't cope with ordinary life. You don't want to be one of those, a delicate flower with a quote-unquote refined sensibility who goes to pieces at having to face the mess and monotony of another day. Again, the goal is to rejoice always. Delight habitually. See beauty everywhere. And seeing beauty everywhere will require a rare degree of discipline and creativity. It will demand sustained attention and resolve in finding new areas of order, of rightness, to marvel at while at prayer, at work, or at home. Our task as human beings is to rejoice in everything God is and everything He has done in the world, in salvation history, and in our own personal histories. Habitual delight isn't naive optimism, positive thinking, or bubbly fakeness. It's the appropriate response to the created beauty before us and the uncreated beauty, referring to God, the uncreated beauty waiting for us at the end of all things. So many people have met their maker at uncreated beauty over this weekend. Lives shortened, some very young. As we began the program, let us end that way by praying for them. Recognize the power of prayer that God has given to you so that you can send your compassion, your support, your love to everyone who's been involved in this. And they are many, the family, of course, who have lost loved ones. But remember also those in the hospitals, those who are struggling with life, certainly struggling in pain. And sometimes that pain can be lessened in ways we don't know how it happened, but it happened, and may well have been at one point or another because someone was caring for us, loving us, praying for us. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive. Most of you aren't just listening right now. You're driving, cleaning, and even exercising. But what if you could be saving money by switching to Progressive? Drivers who save by switching save nearly $750 on average. And auto customers qualify for an average of 7 discounts. Multitask right now. Quote today at Progressive.com. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. National average 12-month savings of $744 by new customers surveyed who saved with Progressive between June 2022 and May 2023. Potential savings will vary. Discounts not available in all states and situations.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detectthesos.com to learn more.
Whatever happens today, plan to conquer it with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. True North Convenience Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. Our brew is truly perfect for any time of the day. During October and November, enter for a chance to win free coffee for a year. Check the True Rewards app for details or find the mobile app in your favorite app store. Offer valid 10/7 through 12/1. True Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
Did you know your credit card points and miles can lose value to inflation? Credit card companies often reduce the redemption value of your points and miles. Now, imagine a credit card with rewards that can grow in value. With the Gemini credit card, you can earn Bitcoin or one of over 50 other cryptos instantly with no annual fee. Every swipe at the store or gas pump earns you instant rewards deposited straight to your account. Plus, sign up now for a $200 Bitcoin bonus to kickstart your rewards. Visit Gemini.com/card today. Check out the link in the description for more information on rates and fees. Again, if you're looking to invest in Bitcoin but don't know where to start, the Gemini credit card makes it easy.
The Gemini credit card is issued by WebBank. In order to qualify for the $200 crypto intro bonus, you must spend $3,000 in your first 90 days. Terms apply. Some exclusions apply to instant rewards in which rewards are deposited when the transaction posts. This content is not investment advice, and trading crypto involves risk. For more details on rates, fees, and other cost information, see rates and fees. The Gemini credit card may not be used to make gambling-related purchases.